I want to thank Gary and Angie for the ministry they have in these mountains. I ministered in these mountains for a number of years, and I know what it is to minister up here. And I'm really thankful because we've been attending and coming to church on and off. We've been moving a lot and back and forth in a lot of different places. But we've really felt the presence of the Lord whenever we came here. The worship is wonderful. You guys are really making a difference up here. When I think about all the extended ministries and all the things that you're doing and all the lives that you're touching in a lot of different areas and all of you and your giving and all of that, that makes that a reality. It makes it a real honor for me to be here. And, you know, for the past year and a half, I left the church in Jacksonville, Wyoming about a year and a half ago. So about the past year, a little over a year, I've been preaching on Sunday nights from my car. It's just been something the Holy Spirit told me to do right about the time COVID hit. And I just felt I was to be obedient to that. So I've been doing that. But the wonderful thing about that is that my congregation has all been smiling back at me. I can see them through my iPhone. I just know in my imagination, they're loving every word I'm saying. They're smiling. They're enjoying. It's just a wonderful thing. So I'm expecting the same thing out of you today, okay? And Gary was able to get me to actually give him a sermon title, which is a high accomplishment for you. I want to say that. Because years ago, Dr. Walker at Mount Perrin called me on a Wednesday, and he said, Mike, I got good news for you and bad news. He said, the good news is that I'm not going to be there Sunday, and I need you to preach for me. And I said, okay, well, that's an honor. What's the bad news? He said, the bad news is I need your sermon title in 30 minutes because they got to print the bulletin. So I said, well, that's not a problem. I said, the sermon title is The Mystery Revealed. And then on Sunday, I'll reveal the mystery of what I'm actually going to preach. So I have a tendency to be kind of spontaneous. Patty says, I asked her, why does the Lord always change my sermon on Sunday? She said, because somebody comes to church who was supposed to be there that said they were going to sleep in and God woke them up and made them come. And so you have to preach to them. But I'm going to do a series for the next couple of weeks that we're just calling it Life Redefined. And I want to have you turn to Romans chapter 5 if you have your Bible with you. That's a passage of scripture that we're going to spend a lot of focus on for these next couple of weeks. But I want to start by just saying this, that I've been a pastor for 43 years, in full-time ministry for 43 years. So there's not much in ministry I haven't seen. I've pastored large churches and small churches. I've been on staff of mega churches. I've started churches with six people in a living room. There's been a lot of ministry that I've done over the years. But I can tell you that I've come to realize as a pastor that there are two aspects to ministry. The first aspect is teaching people how to become Christians, how to be saved, how to come to Christ. But the second thing is teaching Christians how to become or to be the Christians that they've become. And I find myself in the latter years of my life with a deep burden about that. Helping believers, Christians, people go to church, actually discover, in some ways discover freshly and in a new way, perhaps in a brand new way, even if you've been walking with the Lord for decades and decades, to rediscover and be refreshed in your understanding of how to be the Christian that you've become. And this is such an important thing to me. I remember years ago when I was in junior high school, I was playing quarterback on my ninth grade high school, junior high football team. And the coach of the high school came down and was watching me throw because he would come and look at people that were going to play when they got to high school. And he came up to me and he said, you know, Atkins, it'd be nice for you to come out for the senior team when you get up into high school. But he said, there's a problem you've got. And I said, okay, what's the problem? He said, it's the way you throw. And I said, well, what's wrong with the way I throw? I thought I threw pretty well, you know. He said, well, if you're gonna play for me, you'd have to unlearn everything you know about how to throw a football and let me teach you brand new how to throw a football. And I said, well, what am I doing wrong? He said, well, you throw the ball side-armed. He said, the reason why you throw the ball side-armed is because you're weak. Your shoulder's weak. And so you throw the ball side-armed. He said, well, what I'm going to teach you to do is throw the ball straight over the center of your head. Because if you throw the ball straight over the center of your head, wherever your nose is pointing is where the ball will go. But if you throw the ball sidearms, you're never going to be accurate. You're never going to be able to throw it. And I remember being offended by that, to be honest with you, because I thought, well, I thought I'm doing pretty good here. But what I realized is that what he was trying to do is he was trying to show me that the paradigm of how I'd learned to throw the ball was actually hindering me in being able to throw the ball consistently and effectively. And that what he really wanted to do is he wanted to teach me how to throw the football in such a way that I could throw it consistently. And I remember the first few times was my shoulders started to get strengthened. I started throwing the ball over the center of my head. I couldn't believe that the ball would actually go where I was trying to get it to go, because I'd spent my whole life throwing it in every different direction. I can tell you it's the same way with a lot of believers. A lot of believers are working really hard at being the Christian that they've become. But if we approach being the Christian we've become from a wrong paradigm, then what actually happens is we're getting better and better at doing something the wrong way. And I want to give you just one example of that. I want to just share one little thought to you that will offend you when I first say it. But almost immediately, I want to then shift your thinking about it so that it won't offend you, but maybe it'll intrigue you. If you look at Romans chapter 5, let's look there real quickly. Romans chapter 5, and here's what I want to say to you. I became a teacher for many years with Youth of the Mission. I did a teaching series called The Centrality of the Cross. And I did it all over the world. So I am a student of the cross, and I love the cross. But I want to tell you something this morning. Jesus did not die on the cross to save you. I want to say that again. Jesus did not die on the cross to save you. He died on the cross to do something, but it wasn't to save you. Now look with me at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You see, Jesus didn't die on the cross to save us. He died on the cross to reconcile us to the Father. Because we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we were without hope and without God in the world, we were lost, we were estranged from Father, there was nothing we could do to bridge that gap, and there was no way that man could reconcile himself to God. And so what happened is Jesus died on the cross, and the purpose of the cross was to remove the barrier, the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross in his own body. He became the container of the sin of the whole world to remove it forever as a barrier between a holy God and sinful race, in order that he could reconcile all those who would receive what he had done on the cross for them. He could reconcile them to God. But it's critical in our Christian understanding that we know that the cross and Christ's death is not what saves us. The cross is what reconciled us to God. It's what qualified us before God to be saved. And we're not saved by the death of Christ. We're saved by the life of Christ. You see, if we live in a paradigm that says, here's how Christianity works. Jesus died for me. He did his part. Thank you, Lord, so much. Now I'm going to live for him. That's my part. If we live in that paradigm of Christianity, we're throwing the ball the wrong way. Because Jesus didn't die for us so that we could live for him. Jesus died for us so that he could live in us. That's why it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, the true reality of what the Christian life is meant to be is not Jesus doing his part and then leaving us a beautiful example of a life lived in perfect obedience to the Father, so that now we could go and we could act like Jesus as close as we could. We do the very best we could to act like Jesus in gratitude for what he did for us. You see, if that's our perspective, can I suggest something to you? The life of Christ condemns us infinitely more than the law did. You know, the law said you shall not commit murder. But Jesus said, I say to you, my example is, if you say thou fool in your heart, you've killed a man. You see, the law says you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus' life says if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you've committed adultery with her. You see, Jesus didn't lower the standard of the law. He raised it higher. And if what we see in Jesus and in his life is an example that we're supposed to follow, if we see it as something that he did, he died on the cross, he gave us a new beginning, he wiped the slate clean, and now he said this, okay, there's the way, here's the truth, go live the life. But that's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said is, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I am the life. Paul the Apostle said it this way, for to me, to live is Christ. You see, it's not Christianity as a standard to live up to. It's not Christianity as a new beginning and a chance to do things differently and start over again. It's not Jesus just wiping the slate clean and saying, okay, I died for you. Now, I'm expecting you, out of gratitude, to live for me. You see, the truth is, what it's about is Jesus saying, I have reconciled you by my death. That was critical to qualify you for the very reason why I came. And the cross was only the beginning. It was to qualify you so that you could now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that my life could now come and take resonance up inside of you. So that now, instead of you trying in your ability and your strength and your capacity and your ingenuity and your creativity and your dynamic to live your life for me, instead, I would then begin to live my life through you. Wasn't it Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branch. You notice something about branches? Branches do not produce fruit. All branches do is bear fruit. That's where the fruit shows up, but the fruit comes from the vine. When Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branch, he also made an interesting comment. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you'll bear fruit. My Father will come and cut you back so that there'll be more of me. And you'll bear more fruit. And so eventually you're bearing much fruit, and this my Father will be glorified. But then he said these words, because apart from me, you can do nothing. The word nothing there means no, not one single solitary thing. It's an absolute negative. You cannot do a single solitary thing in regards to what God considers something to be done apart from him. You see, what can a branch do apart from a vine? All you have to do is cut it off, set it aside, and see what it does. It doesn't do anything. All a branch can do is allow the life nourishing sap of that vine to go up into the branch and eventually begin to produce that life in a visible way such that fruit begins to show up. And then the husbandman comes and cuts back the branch so that next season there'll be more fruit. You see, the Christian life is, again, it's not about me trying to live my life for Christ. It's about me learning how to let Christ live his life through me. Learning how to recognize that Jesus died on the cross to reconcile me to the Father so that I might be saved, not by his death, but saved by his life. That was the beginning, not the end. We don't live in the memorialization of the cross. All the cross did is remove the barrier so that we were made holy by the grace of God through faith enough that now we could become containers of his life. That's what it says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, when he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to take the old stony heart out of you. And then I'm going to put a new heart in you. And then I'm going to put my spirit in you. And then I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my ordinances. You see, it's a picture of a vital union with Christ. But I can tell you that for the first 12 years of my Christian life, I didn't get it at all. For the first 12 years of my Christian life, I was in ministry many of those years. But I was absolutely convinced that I was throwing the ball the right way. I was dedicated. I was committed. I was engaged. I was energetic. I was devoted to the Christian life and to ministry. But what I was doing is saying, thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me, and in gratitude for what you did, Lord, I'm going to dedicate the whole of my life to serving you, and I'm going to do everything I can to follow all of the precepts that I see in your life. I'm going to read your word. I'm going to see what the word of God has to say, and that's how I'm going to live my life. But you see, the longer and harder I tried, the more I found out there was a problem. It was called Mike Atkins. You know, when I came to the cross the first time, 19 years old, flunking out of college, parents divorced, drugs, alcohol. When I came to Christ the first time, I came because I was sick up to here of my sin. And I came to the cross to take my sin to the cross, to be forgiven of my sin, and to let Jesus deal with that. But 12 years later, I found myself back at the cross. This time I wasn't sick of my sin. I was sick of myself. I was sick of the false motives. I was tired of the pretensions. I was tired of the fact that I could dress up. I could look the part. I could come to church. I could, you know, comb my hair. I could carry my Bible. I could be a whited sepulcher, but inside full of dead men's bones. Struggling with all the same kind of stuff, failing in all the same kinds of ways. Trying to live my life for Jesus. But see, there's a problem with our life. Paul the Apostle talked about it in Romans chapter 7 when he said, the things that I want to do, I don't seem to be able to do. But the things that I don't want to do, that's what I keep doing. And he said, over and over and over again, I keep trying harder by redoubling my effort. He said, in my inward man, I delight in the law of God. But there's this other law at work within my members. It keeps dragging me down to the law of sin and death. And he said, the problem is, whenever I go to try and figure out what to do about it, I'm told, try harder. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Grit your teeth. Get committed. Rededicate your life. Do more. That's the problem. But Paul said, I know what I'm supposed to do, but the power to perform it, I don't have it. You know, that's the problem with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil will tell you what is right and what is wrong. But what it won't do is give you the power to do what's right and not what's wrong. It has no power to do that. The law can tell you what's right and what's wrong, but it gives you no power. There's no dynamic to the law that can enable you to do what's right and not do what's wrong. But Paul finally came to the end of himself when he said, oh, wretched man that I am, caught in this battle between knowing right from wrong, but incapable of performing it. Who will rescue me from this body of death? In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, he says, praise God, through Jesus Christ my Lord, for the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the only thing that can set me free from the law of sin and death. It can't happen by having a better understanding of the law. It can't happen by being a better student of what's right and what's wrong. It can't happen by knowing what right is in the Greek and what right is in the Hebrew. It can't happen by constantly re-energizing my intellect and my understanding and more firmly setting my human will and more emotionally committing myself to the task. The only thing that can set me free from the law of sin and death is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Sin cannot be eradicated. It can't be managed. It can't be controlled. It can only be superseded by something greater than it. And the only thing that is greater than the law of sin and death in our human frame is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Not our will, not our emotions, not our intellect, not our passion. None of that can defeat it. The only hope we have is if we learn how to not harness our flesh for God, but release His Spirit in us. And allow Him to do through us and in us what we are incapable and never have been capable of doing. And by the way, can I tell you, God is not surprised that you can't do it. What He's surprised at is that you've been trying so long to do it and hadn't got tired of it yet. What He's surprised at is that we still think that we can imitate, act like, pretend to be like Jesus, and somehow it's the same thing as letting the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus be released in us to set us free from the law of sin and death. You know, I call all of my years of human effort to live my life for Jesus, I produced a lot of fruit, but it was what I call wax fruit. It looked really good on the outside. Maybe a little dusty, like grandma's wax fruit, you know. But just don't bite into it. Don't smell it. Don't get too close to it. Just admire it from a distance, and you'll be very impressed. I can tell you, even in ministry, I produced a lot of wax fruit. And the reason is because I was passionately committed, working harder and harder, striving more and more, because in my inward man, I delighted in the law of God. I wanted to do what was right. I knew right from wrong. There was never a problem with that. And by the way, I would say to you, virtually, in most cases, it's never a problem with people not knowing what's right and what's wrong. It's the incapacity to do it. And because as Christians, so many times we've been taught, the problem is we need to rededicate ourselves to more energetic effort to live our life for Christ, to more committed devotion, to trying harder. I call it Avis Christianity. We try harder. Amen. Because we are taught that, and yet that does not work. It will not defeat the law of sin and death in our members. But because we think that God's done His part. There it is, the cross. It's finished. That's what He said, isn't it? It is finished. So He did. He's finished. Now it's up to us to do the rest. That produces two types of people. One type of person is the one who says, okay, I'm finding out I can't really do this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to fake it. I'm going to pretend that I'm doing it when I'm in public. I'm going to feel bad when I'm not doing it, whether it's in public or in private. I'm going to live with a lot of condemnation and guilt in my life, but I'm just going to do my best at keeping up the image. That's one type of Christian. The other type is the one who's, I think, a little more honest. They say, you know, I tried this and I tried it and I tried it, tried it. I guess all those other people are pulling this off, but I don't seem to be able to. So I'm going to quit faking it. I'm just going to drop it and go on and live my life however I want to live it. And what a tragedy, because in many cases, both of them have become Christians, but neither of them learned how to be the Christian they'd become. Because it's not by faking it and pretending and acting the part. You know, one of my favorite words when I was a young pastor was the word Christ-like. I love that word. Can I tell you that that word doesn't hold as much affection for me now? Because if you think about that, think about the word lifelike. When you say something is lifelike, what are you really saying? It's not alive. Looks like it, but it's not. I've learned the same thing in my life was true of Christ-like. I wanted to look like Christ, but it wasn't Jesus. It was Mike faking it. But something shifted in my heart, and I'm coming to a close today, because all I really want to do this morning is, I'm going to be here for the next couple of weeks, is try and wet your whistle a little bit to see if maybe I might offend you just a little bit about the way you're throwing the football, enough to want to come back and say, is there something I didn't know that could get me from feeling like I got to quit because I can't do it, or I just got to become really good at appearances, but something that might actually cause me to touch something, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that could actually begin to do something miraculous inside of me. Can I tell you, I believe every single solitary one of us were called by God to live absolutely miraculous lives. But I want you to know I didn't say sensational or spectacular. We tend to be so focused on the sensational and spectacular because that's seeable. It's observable. But to live a miraculous life means to learn how to let Jesus do stuff in you and through you that you could never do in or through yourself. It's realizing that Jesus died for me so that he could live in me. He died for me to be reconciled to God so that I would qualify for him to live in me and save me by the power of his life. 1986, I was in China. I was with a Chinese-Korean pastor. And I asked him, when did you get saved, Pastor, through the interpreter? And he asked back, and it was obvious he was confused. And he didn't understand the question. He said, I don't understand what you're asking. I said, well, when did you get saved? And again, he asked the question, and he couldn't answer. I don't understand the question. And finally, I asked him, when did you come to Christ? When did you give your heart? Oh, that happened in such and such a year. I said, well, why was this question hard for you? Because he says, I'm saved every minute of every day by the power of the life of Christ. I was saved this morning. I was saved this afternoon. I'm being saved now. I'll be saved tonight. I've been reconciled to the Father since 1975, 1976, but I went 12 years reconciled to God, determined to live my life for Jesus. Before, for the first time in my life, something shifted and I came to realize that he reconciled me by the cross, that he might save me by his life. Can I tell you what I'm talking about is not Christian religion at all. It's not societal good works. As a matter of fact, if we look at it scripturally, as we will over the next couple of weeks, we're going to find out that the real significance, according to God in the kingdom of heaven, is not the size of the things we do. What constitutes significance in the kingdom of God is not the size of what you do. It's the source. Doesn't matter how big it is. If it's me doing it, in God's eyes, it's nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. No, not one single solitary thing. But the good news is, with me, all things are possible. What if there is actually a Christianity that involves a moment-by-moment hosting of and experience of the very life of the risen Christ in us, working through us today the same way he worked when he was here on the earth before. As one by one, moment by moment, member by member of the body of Christ, each part yields itself not to trying to act like Jesus, but to actually letting Jesus act in us and through us. What would happen if we laid down all of our strategies and our plans? We laid down all of our redoubling of efforts and rededications. And instead of trying harder, we'd actually quit sooner. We'd come into agreement with what the Lord says. This offends us. But apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Now, obviously, we can do a lot of stuff apart from him. But apparently, on his accounting, it amounts to nothing. With him, all things are possible. Without him, I can do nothing. Strikes me that there might be something here I want to learn about. To move from the nothing to the anything category. What can Christ do through you? You know, I'll close with this thought this morning. In the wilderness, there was a burning bush that Moses saw. The presence of God was in it. Spoke to him, called him, told him to take the shoes off of his feet because the place where he was standing was holy. But what always fascinates me about the burning bush is that the scripture says that what intrigued him was not that there was a bush burning in the wilderness. Bushes burned in the wilderness, I imagine, from time to time, that wasn't that unusual a sight. What intrigued him is that the bush was burning, but it was not being consumed. You know what that says to me is that the bush was not feeding the flame. The flame did not need the bush to provide fuel. It just needed the bush to contain and hold the flame. You know, that goes so far opposite of what I thought Christianity was about. But you know, the amazing thing is this. In him was life. In him was life. Jesus was obsessed not with his death. He was obsessed with life. I'm come that you might have life. In him was life. This is the testimony. 1 John 5, 11-12. God has given us eternal life. And that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has this life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have this life. Why did Jesus come to give us life? Weren't we alive? Apparently not in God's eyes. Not what he considered life. We apparently needed the introduction of something that the human race did not possess. It wasn't bios, biological life. It wasn't psyche, a lifestyle or psychological life, mind, will, emotions, passions. It was more than our soma, our body. It had to do with a spiritual life. It had to do with Zoe, the life that God himself possesses. I'm come that you might have Zoe. You got suke. You got nice car, nice house. Jesus didn't say, I've come for you to have an abundant life. Jesus said, I am come for you to have life abundantly. Zoe. God's life in you abundantly. That's what I came to give you. Does it result in an abundant life? You bet. More abundant than you can imagine. But it doesn't come by seeking an abundant life. It comes by seeking his life abundantly. And when you do, those of you who think you're at the end of your journey, the minute you shift a paradigm and stop trying to live your life for Jesus and start opening yourself up to maybe, just maybe, I've been working hard at throwing the ball the wrong way. Maybe I might be open to learning if there's a form of Christianity that Scripture is clear and rich with revelation about. that might allow me to learn how to be a branch and a vine so that a fire might burn in the bush of my life without needing me to fuel it through my feeble human effort? What if I could be the lamp and he could be the light and the oil? I want us to close our eyes for just a moment this morning. Lord Jesus, my heart is so yearning to have a small part in moving human hearts closer to the very reason why you came. There's been such a reduction of Christianity down to the fact that you came to die on a cross. When the truth is, you came to die on a cross so that you could live in man by your Spirit, which was always your intention from the beginning. That we would become containers of your life. That we would not be imitators of the life you once lived on earth, but that we would be containers of the life you now want to live in us. That we would learn how to surrender, learn how to yield, learn how to cooperate with, learn how to lay down our human efforts for you in order that there might be a transformative experience of your dynamic power in us. And Lord, the difference is all of the difference in the world. He who enters his rest ceases from their own labors. Father, I pray that this rest that remains to the people of God, this opportunity, this organic union that's happened and has always been from the first day we got saved, our privilege and right and inheritance, which is Christ himself, that somehow over the next couple of weeks we could go further. But no matter how good the meal, it only is useful where there are hungry hearts. Lord, I pray that maybe today just a little bit of movement would say, perhaps there are some things I haven't considered that might take me to a new place and make my Christianity come alive again. I pray that will happen. In Jesus' name.